12. I think I've mentioned before the PBS series In Their Own Words, but I can't remember where or when. The series makes the point that a person's story is more accurate and compelling when told in their own words. Read the bulletin blurb about James. There's a lot of historical information about James, but also there's lots of questions. That blurb is the equivalent of the wood chips a pastor is told to leave in the workshop when he brings the finished sermon to the pulpit. You'll find lots to debate amid all those chips. But our text is from James' epistle. In his own words, there's little to debate and much to learn. Remember that 1971 hit, Cherokee Nation? It was recorded first in 1959 under the title Pale-Faced Nation. Paul Revere and the Raiders made it a hit. It laments the loss of the Cherokee Nation's way of life to the reservation. For James, the 12 tribes of Israel still exist. He addresses this epistle, probably the oldest New Testament document, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. 10 of those tribes hadn't existed for over 700 years. Even Judea ceased to be a sovereign nation over 100 years before James wrote. But for James, they still exist, even as they do in heaven. In Revelation 7, the 12 tribes are listed, but two are left out, Ephraim and Dan. In Revelation 21, we find heaven's 12 gates labeled with the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 tribes is an eternal concept not bound by numbers or time. None of God's promises to the Old Testament church, the 12 tribes, or the New Testament church, the 12 apostles, fails, and James recognizes this. James clearly identifies with the tribe whose way of life has been taken away, persecuted, and ridiculed, counting it pure joy, all joy, wholly joyful, complete joy, great joy to do that. And though a brother of Jesus sharing genetic material with him, same mom, he doesn't style himself a brother of Jesus. No, he's simply James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James, in accordance with Psalm 84:10, would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. And in contrast to today's atheism, James sees the folly of Milton's Satan declaring better to reign in hell than serve in heaven. There's nothing good in hell. Even bond slavery in heaven is blessed beyond belief. You probably know the saying, blood is thicker than water. This ancient saying needs little explanation. A person's family is more important than a person's other relationships. For Christians, though, the opposite is true. Baptismal water is thicker than blood. And that seems to be the original meaning of the saying. The blood of the covenant is thicker than the waters of the womb. The original meaning doesn't refer to family at all, but instead comes from the idea that a bond made with someone that you've shed blood with is stronger than one that you've had with someone you shared a womb with. Of course, for Christians, the shared blood shed is that of Jesus, which is first sprinkled on us in baptism, then drank by us in communion. And James is right there with us. He calls the scattered Christians among the nations my brothers, and the person in humble circumstances brother. For James, baptismal water is thicker than blood ties, which he literally has with Jesus, or national, emperor, or professional ties. This is Paul Revere claiming the Cherokee Nation, not just on that reservation, but throughout every nation. James, in his own words, identifies with God's tribe, and from the get-go, tells the truth about trials. And what he says is, it's all good. You know how casually and quickly young people say that about everything? Well, Jesus says it, James says it about trials. He literally says, all joy, you count it for yourself whenever you fall into various temptations or trials. This is not our definition of joy, let alone of what is good. But it was James' brother's definition. In fact, Jesus goes one further. You're blessed when people hate you, exclude you, insult you, and reject your name because of Jesus' name. In that day, Jesus says, not only to rejoice like a woman who has just given birth, but skip about for joy, as the unborn John did in his mother's womb when he was first filled with the Holy Spirit. I've been noting to the elders for months now, more recently to the Bible class, how our Lutheran confessions speak about the Lord rewarding in this life and in the next perseverance under trials. God does not fail to note when we do endure, and he rewards it. James says, endurance in the face of trials, temptation, works completeness, wholeness, and the crown of life. A form of this word for endurance shows up three times in James, twice in our text. Trench, a 19th century German scholar, distinguishes our word for endurance from another word often translated the same way, macrothumeo. That macrothumeo expresses patience in respect of persons. Our word hupomone in respect of things. Chrysostom, a native Greek speaker, draws the following distinction, that a man has macrothumē who, having the power to avenge himself, yet refrains from the exercise of that power. While he said, hupomone is the guy who has no choice but to bear something and only the alternative of a patient or impatient bearing. And he has grace to choose the first. The idea that a choice confronts the Christian whenever he is faced with various trials, temptations is telling. You can bear with them with joy or bitterness. We can be Naomi's or we can be Mara's. Read Ruth 1. We can be pleasant or bitter in the face of suffering. This is a promise of God. With all the promises of God in Scripture, we are not to doubt. That's the diakrino word from the Acts Bible class. This is Peter going back and forth between God's revelation in the Old Testament about clean and unclean laws and the New Testament where Jesus declares all foods and peoples are clean in him. It's called cognitive dissonance when you have two choices before you and you've got to choose one. Rats in this test are shocked to make them choose to jump to the smaller platform. They learn quickly until the difference in the size is too small for the rat to decide. He remains where he is, getting repeatedly shocked and has the equivalent of a rat nervous breakdown. James says, when we are up in the air as to what God in Christ has revealed, promised, or gives in word and sacrament, we're a double-minded man, unstable in all our ways. Paul says that this is the constant situation of Christians. They continually find themselves caught between the good they want to do and the bad that they don't, and doing the bad when they want to do the good. Paul and James' answer is the same. It's Jesus. James is just blunter. This is where James gets the reputation of being a rigorist over against Paul. A rigorist is one who takes the strictest interpretation of the law. Paul, though, claims in his own words, I'm a Jew, brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our fathers, and was zealous towards God. But as you read in the bulletin, it's hard to out-rigor a man called camel knees for how calloused his kneecaps were from kneeling and praying. Going by James' own words, we hear him preach like his brother Jesus. Read Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and lest you realize that Jesus assumes his hearers have some basic knowledge, You're going to come away with that sermon with a dozen tips on how to live like Jesus. Unless you see that Jesus is the only one who ever lived according to the Sermon on the Mount, and his law-keeping and law-satisfying, that's the rock upon which to build your house, so that when death comes, you won't be swept away. Unless you know that, you're going to be doubtful and double-minded about the most basic of things. Compare this with Paul in Romans 7, who in utter despair of the two minds warring within him, that of God and that of his own flesh, saying, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Finally, he cries out, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." See, James 2 goes to Jesus, but by implication. God in Christ is the only God who gives generously to all without finding fault. He doesn't say, "Oh, it's you again. What more do you want?" But how can that be? Because Jesus bore our faults through a lifetime of trials. He bore the shame, the pain, the guilt, and doubt of being a sinner in the hands of an angry God. He bore them till he finished bearing them on the cross, declaring there that they were all paid for, all carried away. He was risen from the dead, preaching forgiveness, and promising to give his wisdom to all who ask. You can ask for divine, holy, spiritual wisdom in Jesus' name, and don't doubt one bit that you get it. He has promised as well in Jesus' name to give perseverance, patience, endurance. Ask and you receive. James, in his own words, preaches like Jesus. Remember how Jesus pointed us to the birds of the air and the lilies of the field, how the sower went out to sow, the field where the devil sowed evil seed, the farmer who can predict the signs of weather and more. James goes from saying the brother in humiliating circumstances can take pride in his position as a brother to God the Son, while the rich should recognize that his high position is passing away. But we don't really see that very often. Well, James didn't either, and neither did his readers. But we all know what summer sun does to spring wildflowers. We see it year after year. That's the fate of all outside of Christ, but not ours. Even as we grow old, that's not our fate. Read 2 Corinthians 4:16. Paul says, "We do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day." Returning to our baptism, we never find anything but renewing water, a renewing water rich in the grace that Jesus paid for. The absolution never says die in your sins, but live, you're forgiven and free. And communion has not been called the medicine of immortality for nothing. Since the time of Ignatius, 108 AD, he said it was the medicine of immortality, the antidote we take in order not to die, but to live forever in Jesus Christ. Luther, in a large catechism, refers to baptism, private confession, and communion as the Lord's healing medicine. In his own words, at the close of our text, James says, "Blessed is the man who hupomene under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." James uses the Greek word for that crown awarded to a victor at the games. That's the word Stephanos. That's the same Stephanos used in the familiar Revelation 2 promise to a crown of life to those faithful unto death. Here, James refers to God's promise of the Stephanos to those who love him. And what do you know? Paul, in his last letter, before being beheaded, about 20 years after James wrote, says, "I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there's in store for me the Stephanos of righteousness, which the Lord will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing." James' words, which are his big brother's words, echo on earth long after James is in heaven. Amen. Now the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.